Today, we lit the Advent candle of joy. Advent, it's about waiting and anticipating the joy of the coming of the Lord. And even in the waiting, there's joy. So in this year's Advent series, I'm preaching through the first couple of chapters of Luke's Gospel, those Advent stories. There's a lot of waiting in those opening stories of Luke, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're waiting and hoping for a miracle child. Mary, after the appearance of the angel, then she's waiting. And really, they are representative and a part of all of Israel, God's people waiting for God to come. And in spite of their difficult, really oppressive circumstances, there's joy in their waiting. The title for today's message is Waiting with Israel. And our text follows that text where the angel comes to Mary, that Annunciation text, and where that she's going to give birth to a child, and that child would be the Son of God. So we're going to see in the text today who she's going to trust with that incredible news. I mean, you're just not going to tell that to everybody or anybody, right? So who does she trust with this incredible news? And what is said to her about it. And then we're going to see the song, the Magnificat, as it is in Latin, Mary's song lifted to God, proclaiming her joy even in that period of waiting. Luke 1, we pick up with verse 39 in the visit. At this time, Mary got ready, hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Mary makes this difficult journey, probably 70 miles or so, and in that day and in that place, it would have been a very difficult journey, to share her news with her elderly relative, Elizabeth. Now, why Elizabeth? Well, there was a connection, a trust, a love that they shared. But how would Elizabeth respond to Mary's incredulous claim? Well, they exchange greetings, and then Elizabeth bursts out with a blessing for Mary for believing what the Lord had said to her. And I wondered this week, as I meditated on this passage, which is more amazing? Mary believing the angel Gabriel, or Elizabeth believing Mary? I suspect B. And what do they believe? Well, they believe in two miracles. And as we learned in our Advent story, a miracle is something only God can do, which is an excellent definition of what a miracle is. They believe in two miracles, two impossible pregnancies. But even more, they believe the Lord God is working, that God is moving, that God is coming. He still is. How encouraging it must have been for Mary to receive Elizabeth's blessing. Her trust in her elder mentor was rewarded with this blessing. And we should be so eager as Elizabeth to bless others by believing in God's grace working in their lives. Even if they have trouble believing it themselves. We want to be people who believe God's working in people's lives and in their hearts and give them that blessing. And then Mary's response to the blessing is she breaks out in this song of great joy. This is one of the main things we do while we wait for God. We worship. We sing like Mary sang. When we wait for God to come again in that whole second coming scenario, and while we wait for God to hear our prayers, to answer our prayers, we sing. Mary begins her song, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She had cause for rejoicing and singing the Lord's praise, and so do we. God is our Savior too. Of course, we sing when the Lord blesses us with prosperity and good health. But we must be people so full of joy for what matters most, our salvation, that we will sing when we are oppressed by poverty or grief or failing health or disappointment or anything else that threatens us. We still sing God's presence, His salvation, His love for us. That's enough. That's the basis of our joy. No one can take that joy away from us. From Mary's song, we learn about worship. What do we learn? We learn why worship the Lord. Why she worshiped is the same as why we should worship. Mary's song has 10 past tense verbs describing the action of God. What He has done moves Mary to rejoice in the Lord. Worship is our natural response to what God has done, which is to be understood, at least in Mary's song here, as a two-part movement that happens simultaneously and is the essence of what salvation means to Mary and Israel, and maybe us too. In her song, Mary kind of toggles back and forth between the two great salvation movements of God. I'm going to separate them just so we can understand these two great movements of God to bring salvation. The first, "The Lord lifted up the humble," Mary sings. James 4:10. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." Which comes first? Being lifted up or humble yourself? Just humble yourself. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest American theologian, wrote about this idea of humble yourself. He says, "The whole frame of the gospel and everything appertaining to the new covenant and all God's dispensations toward fallen man are calculated to bring to pass this effect in the hearts of men." What effect? Humility. No one comes to God until he comes to the end of himself. No one kind of thinks his way to God or works his way doing good stuff to God. Everything depends on God's grace, and grace cannot be received by a proud, self-righteous heart. God is eager to lift up the humble of heart, the one who recognizes his need for grace and mercy. And Mary states it in the past tense, "He has lifted up the humble." Well, how could she say that? I mean, Christ hadn't been born yet. That's before Calvary. It's before the resurrection. Well, she can say that because she's anticipating with faith what she understood as already set in motion by God. And when God sets something in motion, nothing is going to stop it. And so she praises God. The song says that God looked upon the humble state of His servant. The past tense verb, epiblepo, in Greek, it's just kind of fun to say. Epiblepo, let's all say that together. Not really, but epiblepo is one of the easy ones to say. Epiblepo, it's translated looked, as in, you know, the Lord looked upon the humble state. Well, it means something a little more than looked, you know, like, okay. It's more than that. It means to look upon someone with special favor, even pity. God paid attention with tender personal concern and loving care to Mary. The world may never notice this poor Jewish girl from a backwater town with nothing to offer the world, but she knew that the one that mattered most looked upon her, saw her, chose her, and through her, the world would be changed forevermore. She knew it. In a culture that celebrates, that worships celebrity, where people will do seemingly anything to get a few moments of celebrity status on television, thinking that will somehow validate their experience, we're different. We believe with Mary that God looks upon the humble, that He sees, that He knows me, even if nobody else does. That He knows you. He sees you, even if nobody else does. And like Mary, we too sing His praise, the one who looks upon our humble state and lifts us up. Mary sings that the Lord did great things for me. She says, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. What was the magnificent, splendid, grand thing the Mighty One had done for Mary? Well, His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. His mercy, meaning His kindness, His concern and compassion. And it's not just for her alone, but for generation after generation, for those that fear Him. That means have a profound measure of respect and reverence for God. That mercy is for us too. And it's for our children. And it's for our grandchildren. And the next generation. And there is nothing more sacred to me, aside from my own personal connection with Christ the Lord, than to know that Christ will reach my children, and love my children, and call my children, and my grandchildren, and their children, on and on. And that's for us. The world can't stop that, change that. It's something that comes from God. So we sing like Mary sang. She said, He's filled the hungry. He completely satisfied the hungry ones. Those feeling kind of the pangs of the lack of food, who long for physical nourishment. Mary probably has in mind, for the most part, people literally hungry for food, for their stomach. But Jesus comes along and He applies this hunger to spiritual things as well. We can be well fed physically and starving spiritually. So Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Note what He does not say. He does not say they will attain it. Our righteousness is the gift of Christ that we receive by grace through faith. It cannot be attained on our own in any way. He declares us righteous through the shedding of His blood. He earned it on our behalf and gives it as a gift. What's it? Righteousness. Right standing before God. A right relationship with God. The forgiveness and mercy of God. He earned it on our behalf. He's given it to us. It's done. It's in the past tense. So we, like Mary, sing His praise. Mary sang that He helped Israel. He's helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. God helped. He took their part. He assisted. He came to the aid of Israel, His servant. And that word translated servant is the same word for little child. In this context, it means a young servant treated as a son or daughter. How did God help? He remembered, recalled his promise of mercy and kindness and concern and compassion. And Mary praises the promise-keeping God who acts out of his love to embrace her and her people as his very own sons and daughters, and he remembers us too. He comes to help us. He remembers you and desires for you to be his very own son or daughter. So we, like Mary, sing his praise. I said there's two movements. I'm sure you saw them in the text as I read it. The other movement of God in bringing salvation is that the Lord casts down the proud. Two movements held in balance throughout Mary's song. One is the merciful God who lifts up the humble, and the other is God as the divine warrior who delivers his people from proud oppressors by overthrowing those oppressors. God flings the proud of heart to the earth in the hope that they will be delivered from their ridiculous pride and humble themselves before him, because his desire is that they too receive his grace, his mercy. She describes this in a number of phrases in the song. She says, the Lord has scattered the proud. She sings, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. What's the mighty deed, the main mighty thing? He scattered the proud in their inmost thoughts. When delusional pride of self-sufficiency crashes in the moment of intellectual and emotional crisis, and the reality of our helplessness and hopelessness scatters the mind, then we're ready to hear the gospel. That's why that's a good thing. This expression, the strength of his arm, is used in the Old Testament for the work of God, especially with regard to the Exodus. Exodus 6:6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with the mighty acts of judgment. And that story of Israel being delivered from slavery in Egypt becomes our story too, as we recognize the salvation of God in our own lives. Yes, they were freed from Egypt, but we are free from something far greater, far stronger, far more oppressive, the bondage of our own fallen nature and our own sins. So we sing because Mary sings too. She describes it as the Lord brought down the rulers. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, she sings. And we know what that's called. You know what that is. That's revolution. Mary's song is praising the God who brings revolution, the overthrow of oppressive rulers, the turning upside down of an oppressive government. How can Mary sing that? And she sings it, remember, in the past tense, as if God has already done this. Well, Rome still rules while Mary's singing this song. Rules with an iron hand. Mary came from a little town, Nazareth, where people were crucified by the dozens by Rome. Rome still rules, but with the announcement of the angel of the coming of the Christ child, Mary knows that the days of Rome and all oppressive rulers that will rise after Rome, their days are numbered. We will wait, we still wait, the second coming of the Lord when he finishes what he's begun. In the meantime, we sing his praise. And something else about the oppressive rulers that rise and fall in the world and have, ever since Mary sang this song, it was Rome, and then it's somebody else, and then it's somebody else. We still have them in the world. So how can we sing when those oppressive rulers appear to still be ruling? They cannot rule our hearts. We still have joy, and no oppressive ruler of any kind can take that away, what God has given us. And Mary sings because she knows the day's coming when her Son, when Christ the Lord, is going to rule indeed throughout the world. She also says, He sent away the rich. Sent the rich away empty. Why would God be so harsh with the rich? If you live in this country, you're rich. Why would God send the rich away empty-handed? Well, later in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a story about a rich man living in opulence, voraciously consuming all his money can buy, all on himself. He's dining, as the parable goes, at a table overflowing with the richest of food, while a beggar is under his table and can't even get to the crumbs that fall because the dogs beat him to it. The rich man is not condemned for his wealth, but for selfishly consuming all God had given him without a care to the poor man under his table, to the poor man at our door. He didn't even see or acknowledge that poor man's existence. And Mary's song anticipates the great leveling that Jesus spoke of when God would hold accountable the rich for the way they used what they had been given. And so she sings. Well, now we get down to it. The two great movements of salvation. Lifting up the humble, casting down the proud. N.T. Wright, the British theologian, says about this song of Mary, "It's the gospel before the gospel. A fierce, bright shout of triumph 30 weeks before Bethlehem, 30 years before Calvary and Easter. Advent is the expectant waiting for God to come, for God to move, for God to right the wrongs of the world, to lift up the humble in redemption and scatter the proud in their inner thoughts." Both movements are of salvation are necessary in the world and in you, in me. Look into your own heart this day. Is there a prideful construct within? A self-sufficiency that ignores or minimizes the gospel? Do you mouth the words of the Lord but with a cold heart? With little gratitude and no joy? Do you sing the songs, but there's nothing there deep down? Confess your sin today, your arrogant pride and your theological grasp of all the right answers that God gives, or your self-righteous, rule-keeping religion that will not save you, that does not honor God. When was the last time, friend, that you prayed, "Lord God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I'm the sinner. I need your mercy, God." Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and in due time, He will lift you up. And when you are lifted up, something far greater than this self-righteous, arrogant pride moves in your heart. And we call it joy. The joy of the Lord. And you will sing out like Mary did. We will sing together, exalting, magnifying, glorifying the Lord God, our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, there's something about this song that is greatly encouraging and helpful. It's you lifting up the humble of heart. But there's something about this song that, I confess, scares the daylights out of me. It's the bringing down, the casting down of the proud. Which camp am I in, Lord? Which movement of salvation most applies, is most needful in my own soul? I'm afraid it's
Cast down the proud. Forgive us our self-righteousness. Create in me and all who pray that sinner's prayer, create in us a new heart, a clean heart, a humble heart. Help us, Lord, to never be far from that prayer that the sinner prays. Have mercy on me, Lord, the sinner. Help us to never forget that the salvation we receive is all of you, your grace and your mercy. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that this would be a church eager to confess our sinful pride, eager to embrace humility before you, that you'll be honored and glorified. Come, Lord, forgive us and lift us up to your glory. Amen. Now here's the blessing for today. May the Lord God fill your heart with joy this Advent season, so much so that you've just got to share it. Amen.